Everyone, our reading for today comes from Luke chapter 20. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the black ones, that can be found on page 731. Luke chapter 20. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love, because they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription is this that are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely."
Good morning. We've got a new bookstall over the side there. Let me encourage you to have a look and just to see if there's anything over there that you may find helpful as you look to follow Jesus. Can I encourage in particular the men to do that? And the reason I encourage you men is because you tend not to buy the books. It's just the truth. And in fact, if you go to the church library and you have a look at the borrowing list there, and we might giggle, but it's about 1 in 10. 10% of the books borrowed are borrowed by men. Do you ever wonder, guys, why you feel perhaps a little behind your wife when it comes to following Jesus? Yeah, it's actually one guy who reads all those, so, you know. It's a great spur to be taught by others. And a great way to be taught is to read books. Now, you might go, "I'm not a reader." Maybe you need to do something about that. A lot of the books aren't big books, and they're not complicated books. They're just helpful books, books full of wisdom. Just put that one out there. Here's a few in particular. This is one that a few people have actually asked for, and those who have, there's a few copies of this, Honest Evangelism, How to Talk About Jesus Even When It's Tough. Really simple book for sharing Jesus with your friends. So a few copies of that over there. Another book that I haven't read yet, but I'm planning to now, is this one, Enjoying God. It's about God as Father, Son and Spirit and the roles that the Father, Son and Spirit play in our life every day. So it's actually about knowing God as Father, knowing God as Son, and knowing God as the Spirit, and being able to relate to Father, Son, and Spirit in the course of daily life. I think sometimes for us the Trinity can be a bit of a mystery, and we might even feel sort of more connected or more familiar with, say, the Father or the Son or even the Spirit. But this is a helpful book for perhaps addressing any imbalance that might be there. So Enjoying God is that one. And this one is In His Image, 10 Ways God Calls Us to Reflect His Character. Today we're thinking about giving to God what is God's, because the idea there is that we bear God's image. So reflecting God's character is similar to bearing His image. And that'd be a helpful sort of follow-up to what we're looking at today. That's just three. There's plenty more books over there on the bookstall. Let me encourage you to take a look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've written a book so that we can read it and so that we can know you. Father, perhaps books seem to some of us as plain or even boring, and that could get in the way of us listening to you as you speak in your word. Father, please be at work in our hearts, therefore, by your Spirit, who you give to those who trust in Jesus, so that we can hear you speak and so that your words can have power in our lives, power to change and transform us, but also power to help us trust and obey the Lord Jesus. So we pray that that would happen for each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you do typically at 9:30 on a Monday night. Some of you might sleep. Good on you. That's probably the best option, probably quite wise. Others might find themselves, though, in front of a screen, And if you do happen to find yourself in front of a screen, then it's possible that you're watching Q&A on the ABC on a Monday night. You might know of Q&A. You might know of it in particular because just a couple of months ago, Q&A visited Lismore and was televised live from Lismore City Hall. In fact, our very own Arcos Balog. I was going to show his 1.5 seconds of fame, but I couldn't quite find it somewhere in the hour plus as he just kind of... I think it was like this as he was listening. But anyway, Q&A, it's an interesting show, because of the dynamic of who gets to ask and who has to answer the questions. It's interesting because there's a panel and it's a little bit like a shooting gallery, isn't it? You know, I mean, I expect never to be asked to be on that panel, but if I was, I think I would say no, because it just looks like a very difficult place to be, a very dangerous place to be. In fact, the questions that get fired at you seem very much like bullets. Bullets laced with poison, in fact. Those questions are fired with no real desire to hear an answer that might change someone's mind. People are just making a point, aren't they, when they fire those questions at the panel. And so one of the things that they do at the start of the show is they put on the screen the breakdown of the audience according to their typical voting patterns. So you'll have, you know, 40% Labor, 43% Coalition, and 17% Greens. That probably didn't add up. Oh, yes, it did add up to 100. That was lucky. You know, whatever it is. And then on the panel, of course, there'll be representatives who sort of align themselves more with each of those ones. And you know where the questions are going to go then. And the sort of angst that they're going to be sent with. And so if you remember, if you saw what happened in Lismore, there was a Nationals guy, David Littleproud, and it was an interesting audience here in Lismore. And he said some things, and pretty much he kind of kept putting his foot in it in terms of the audience that was there, and he got a lot of boos, you know, and jeers and laughs. But then Jenny Dow was on the panel, and we all love Jenny, don't we? And so every time Jenny said anything, it didn't matter what she said. I think she coughed once, and yay! You know, we love Jenny. Anyway, that's how Q&A works. Today, we're in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is there, and he's teaching. It says in chapter 19, verse 47, every day he's there, he's teaching. And lots of people are listening to you, and there's a big audience. But in chapter 20, the religious leaders start firing all sorts of questions at Jesus. And they're not really interested in his answers. They're questions with a very real agenda. These guys aren't in favour of Jesus. They're against him, and their goal is to trap him in his words. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. They know how they're voting, and it's not for him. They're just trying to trap him no matter what answer they get. So here's Jesus in the temple. Now, it's important to note, I think, that this is not the first visit of Jesus to the temple. In fact, I think that Luke, who wrote the gospel, is kind of drawing things to a conclusion here. And one way that he does that is he sort of balances out the beginning and the end of his gospel. And so way back at the start of Luke's gospel, there's quite a bit of activity that happens at the temple. It's activity that happens when Jesus is a baby and then a boy. So the first two visits of Jesus that Luke records to the temple, when he is taken there to be dedicated as a young baby, and then later on when he's 12, and there's that incident where he gets left behind in the temple. And I think it's worth looking at those two cases because there are some very deliberate echoes in this chapter of what happened there. So if you would, just flick back to the start of the gospel, to chapter 2. And you might see a heading, if your Bible's like mine, it says Jesus presented in the temple about halfway through the chapter. And his parents take him down there at the right time to be dedicated, as it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male, Jesus was the firstborn in his family, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That's a carryover from the Passover. And so here is Jesus in his mother's arms, in his father's arms, and he goes into the temple for this dedication. And there is a man there by the name of Simeon, a righteous and devout believer, and the Holy Spirit is on him. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon goes to the parents and takes the baby Jesus in his arms. And look at what he says in verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, talking about himself, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory, and the glory of your people Israel. So from Jesus' very first visit to the temple, there are great expectations laid on him, even as a baby, that he's going to be the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, and he's going to bring glory to Israel, but also to the world, to the nations of the world. Then a little further on, just in the rest, in the last part of the chapter, we jump ahead to when Jesus was 12 and his family made another visit to the temple. And this time, it's interesting, it's like another episode of Q&A, because Jesus is left in the temple when his parents start travelling home and they have to come back and look for him. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I love the next verse. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus is asking all the leaders questions, this 12-year-old. And I think what happens is they're not sure how to answer his questions. They don't really have the answers. And so I think Jesus is sort of puzzling it out himself, and he's saying, do you think it could be that he's answering his own questions and they're all just going, I hadn't thought of it like that before. You could be right. This is a 12-year-old, and everybody's very impressed with Jesus as a 12-year-old. And fair enough. I mean, there's nothing too threatening about a clever 12-year-old. But now we're back in the temple 20-something years later. And again, similar dynamic. Jesus is there. Now he's teaching, but he's no longer asking the questions. He's got all the answers, and he is a threat. And so the dynamic has shifted a lot, and we're going to see that play out in this chapter, in chapter 20. So Jesus has been here before, but now he finds himself in a much less friendly environment. Part of that, we see that back in chapter 2, when his parents said, we've been looking all over for you, he said, why? Why have you been searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But now he's come back, and at the end of chapter 19, in verse 46, he says, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer. Jesus has actually come to lay claim to the temple as his own domain now. He's come to take his inheritance, you see. My father's house, my house. And Jesus comes into the temple that first time, turning over all the tables and getting rid of all the animals and making a big fuss and mess and acting as if he owns the place, which, of course, he does. That's actually the claim that he's making. But the leaders don't want to give him that authority. And that's what all their questions are about challenging Jesus' authority. At the end of chapter 19, we see that they're so threatened that they want to kill Jesus, but they can't. He's too popular. He's just surrounded by people all the time. They would risk their own death if they were to kill Jesus. And so they can't do it. And so as we head into chapter 20, they change tack and they try a different way of getting Jesus in trouble, getting him to incriminate himself by asking these questions and hoping that he might say something that they can then use against him. So there are three questions that these leaders, different sort of groups of leaders, different people have a try. It's like they're lining up. You go in. You go first. And each of these leaders or groups of leaders has a crack at trying to trap Jesus. So the first one you'll see there is simply a direct attack on his authority. At the start of chapter 20, verse 2, the chief priest, teachers of the law and the elders come up to him and they say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you coming in, turning over everything, turning it all upside down, claiming that this is your house? By what authority do you come and teach with these things? Who gave you this authority? This is a dangerous question for Jesus. How much is he going to claim? How much can he prove of that claim? And he sees the danger. He knows what's going to happen if he just comes out and tells it like it is. So Jesus turns the question back on them. He asks them a very clever question. It's a question that does actually answer their question, though. Have a look at what he asks them. He says, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism. So he's talking about John the Baptist. Was it from heaven or of human origin? If you remember John the Baptist, he was a signpost to Jesus. He was the last of the prophets who came to point to Jesus. Remember John's words said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John came to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And so really, when Jesus asks these guys, what did you think of John? What did you think of his message? He's asking, did you believe John? Did you believe what John said about me? Did you believe his testimony? But that's a tricky one for them to answer, because the crowd and the people took John to be a prophet. And so if they're going to diss John, if they're going to say, no, we didn't accept John and his baptism and his testimony, then that puts them in the same position that Jesus would have been in if he'd answered their question. So they kind of confer. Not sure exactly how to do that. They kind of to each other in the background. And they turn back and they say, pass. We're not going to answer. And Jesus just says, okay, fine. If you're not prepared to answer, then neither am I. But Jesus isn't finished. He doesn't just kind of wipe his brow and go, whew, that was close. I got out of that one easy. He's not going to let them get away that easily. He wants to put them on the hook. They've questioned Jesus about his authority, but now he's going to put a very big question mark over their authority. And that's why he tells the parable that he tells, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. In this parable, Jesus tells the story of the tenants who represent Israel and her leaders, who are given responsibility for the vineyard, given responsibility for the land, given responsibility to be God's witnesses in the land and for the nations around them, but who abuse that privilege and who abuse that authority. They don't take care of the land, they don't take care of their people, and therefore they fail to represent God as they're supposed to. The prophets come. That's who the servants are who are sent. The prophets come again and again and again to try to address the situation, to try and say, hey, you're behind on your rent, you know, it's time that you paid up. But instead, they just abuse the prophets, they refuse to listen, and they go on their merry way. And so God, being gracious, gives them one last chance, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him, or at least they should respect him. That should get a different result. It's fascinating that Jesus is talking about himself there. It's a very direct challenge, isn't it, to these leaders. And then he even predicts how they're going to respond. He says, but they killed the son. They killed the son. And it almost happens right there. It almost happens then and there because they're so infuriated that this parable has been spoken against them. Verse 19 says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. We've got to shut him up. Because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people, and so they couldn't do it. That's the end of the first question, the end of the first engagement. And it's pretty clear that Jesus has scored a goal here. It's one versus the religious leaders, nil. The next question that gets asked is by this delegation of spies, they're called, undercover agents. And they come kind of with a bit of flattery of Jesus and to try to trick him. Verse 20, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, hoping to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Now, this question is sneaky in that it's not a theological question so much, first and foremost. It's more of a political question. Because there's two ways that they could trap Jesus. They could either trap him by breaking the Jewish law, or they could trap him by breaking the Roman law. They don't care, in fact, how they trap him. And it would be better for them if they can trap him by breaking the Roman law or threatening, appearing to be a threat to Caesar, because it's only Caesar, it's only Rome who has authority to put Jesus to death. So it's a bit of a shortcut for them. And so the question is simple. They come and they say, tell us, teacher, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus answers this one in a sort of roundabout way. He says, anyone got a coin? You know, they obviously didn't have credit cards there, so someone did have a coin still in their pocket. He says, can I have a look at it? Tell me, whose image is on the coin? Whose face is on this coin? It's a pretty simple question. Well, Caesar. And so Jesus says, well, if Caesar's face is on it, it must belong to him, mustn't it? So if he wants it, you've got to give it back. Now, that could have caused trouble for Jesus, that answer, because it could have made it look like Jesus was on the side of Rome, that he was pro-Rome. And that could have caused trouble with the people. But what Jesus says next turns that right around, because Jesus says, you need to give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. And it's very clever, isn't it? Because he's saying, give Caesar the lesser thing because he is the lesser ruler. Give to God what belongs to him. He is the greater ruler. So he's able to say, yes, we have a responsibility to Rome, but we have a greater responsibility to God. And what's he talking about? What belongs to God? What bears God's image is really what he's saying. It's the parallel. You know, a coin is stamped with the image of Caesar or the image of Queen Elizabeth II. But we are stamped with the image of God. Every person that God has made, it says in Genesis chapter 1, is made in the image and likeness of God. That God has put his stamp on you. Now, there's two true ways to look at that. One way is to see it for the privilege that it is. The privilege that it is to be made in the likeness of God. You are like God. You are his son and daughter. You are a chip off the old block in that respect. And it's a great privilege to be that. But the other important way to understand it is that you belong to God. You are his possession. It's like the stamp, I can't think of the word, that an animal gets. What is a cow? What's that called? A brand. Thank you. That's also the idea here, that the image of the owner is on you and you belong to him. You're his possession. Yes, a treasured possession, but a possession nonetheless. And that is how you need to understand who you are and what your role is. Isn't that a good answer to that question? Doesn't it reveal so much more than their little question could have hoped to reveal? Jesus 2, religious leaders 0. And so we read at the end of that little section, verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. But there's one more group who are going to have a crack at this, and it's the Sadducees. And they come to ask Jesus a question about marriage. They're not really interested. What they want to do is try to expose Jesus as a little bit shallow in his theological thinking. You haven't thought of this one, have you, Jesus? You say that there will be a resurrection. Now, the Sadducees believed that there would be a resurrection, but not a resurrection of the body. Okay? So important distinction there. Some kind of spiritual resurrection, but not a resurrection of the body. That's why they were sad, you see. Dad joke, thank you. Some of us heard 100 times, others haven't. And so it's like, oh, that's funny. Anyway, so that's how to remember the Sadducees. They didn't believe that there would be a bodily resurrection, and therefore one of the things, and therefore they come and they ask Jesus this question. And it's a funny little scenario that they paint, isn't it? One bride for 7 brothers, not all at the same time, but one after the other. They're sort of referring to Jewish law about the way that a brother's family was responsible for taking care of his wife if he passed away. Ruth is a good book to read in the Bible to understand how all that was meant to work. But anyway, they come with this question, this silly story. And then they put it to Jesus. So after all of this, after these 7 marriages, at the resurrection, how's that going to work? Not so well. And Jesus kind of agrees that they've asked a silly question, that they've told a silly story and asked a silly question. But he thinks that their conclusions are even more silly, that they've made some assumptions about resurrection. And so he addresses those. See, Jesus replies, verse 34, and I think this is helpful, important for us to understand, because if you've ever heard that there is no marriage after the resurrection, then that might cause you some concern. If you are a married person in particular, and think, I kind of like being married, you know, surely the good things will continue. It's important for us to understand. Jesus replies, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. In other words, he's saying marriage is something that God has made. Marriage between a man and a woman is something that God has made specifically for this age. The Sadducees have assumed that it's going to be there in the next, but he says it's not. It's something that's designed specifically for this age. In the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. He goes on to explain why. Now, that is because they can no longer die. They're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. See, what Jesus is saying is that everything is different in heaven. Everything is different in the new creation. All the things that make marriage necessary and make marriage good for this life are actually different then. Some of the differences are that people won't die. If people don't die, then there's a sense in which we don't need to, in order to fill that new creation, we don't need to have people born. We don't need new families made. We're all one family. We're all God's children. And the marriage, it's not true that there is no marriage in heaven, that there is no marriage in resurrection. It's true that there is one marriage. That's the marriage of God's people to their bride, Jesus Christ. Sorry, we're the bride. God's marriage, our marriage to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what earthly marriage is actually meant to point us to. It's a temporary thing, to point us to something better and greater and more enduring. the marriage that we're all going to be part of, the perfect union of Jesus and his church. And so Jesus lays all this out for the Sadducees who haven't understood a word of it. Jesus 3, religious leader 0, no one dared ask him any more questions. And that could have been full time, I suppose. That the whistle could have been blown. Jesus could have enjoyed his victory. And yet it's important that everybody, you, me, the religious leaders at the time, and the crowd there, understood that Jesus wasn't just being clever. Jesus wasn't just smarter than the religious leaders. And this isn't some game show happening in the temple. There is a lot at stake here. That Jesus' authority is being questioned, and Jesus is revealing the extent of his authority in the answers that he gives. And that's why his critics are silenced. They actually recognize that Jesus is the one who has authority, authority over them. That there's nothing that they have against him on any grounds. Yes, he's outsmarted them on theology and politics, and he has the people in the palm of his hands, but he's done more than that. He's revealed that he is the Messiah in fulfillment of that prophecy that was made the first time that he went to the temple. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so right at the end there, it's time for him to ask a question. He takes the initiative on this one. Everyone else has been silenced. And so in verse 41, he says to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Why do you expect a merely human king? Basically is what Jesus is asking. And then he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, so that is, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. Who is this my Lord? How then can he be his son? Now Jesus is a descendant of David, as prophesied in his human line, but he is more than that. So Jesus' point is not that he is not a descendant of David, but that he is more than a descendant of David. That he is the one spoken of here in this verse, the one who will have all God's enemies laid at his feet and put his feet up on top of them as a footstool. Jesus is saying, here's who I am. I'm the son who you're going to kill, but I'm not going to stay dead. You know, I'm the one who I spoke about in that parable. You're going to put me to death. You're going to try and grab authority for yourself or keep authority for yourself. You'll put me to death, but I won't stay dead because there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection, and I will be the firstborn from among the dead. And one day, all my enemies. Are you my enemy? You don't want to be my enemy, Jesus is saying, because all my enemies will be made a footstool for my feet. No wonder it's just crickets in the temple. Nothing to say. But what about you? How do you respond to Jesus' authority? Let me ask you, is Jesus a threat to you? Do you ever feel when you read something in the Bible that Jesus is asking more of you than you would like to give? Do you ever find yourself reading one of those very real all or nothing demands of Jesus in the Bible and kind of do a little mental, he's just talking to somebody else? Do you ever find a sort of hardness coming up in you and saying, I think you're asking too much, Jesus. I'll give you this much, but not what you're asking. It could be that you find that Jesus is a threat. to your autonomy, to your authority, to your self-rule. It could be that you put limits around giving to God what is God's. You must understand that you bear his image. And you bear it as a privilege, but you also bear it as his possession. He owns you. He has the right to rule and to determine everything that happens in your life. Every decision you make, he claims it for himself. He says you need to be making those decisions not with your own benefit, your own good, your own glory in mind, but mine and mine alone. Now, what might it look like if we really lived as God's possession, as God's treasured possession, giving him everything that belongs to him? I reckon the best way to answer that is to see what it did look like when it happened. Never forget that Luke wrote two books. He wrote a sequel. And we're meant to sort of, to read the second after the first. We're meant to see what happened after the cross and after the resurrection and after the sending of the Spirit. One of the best glimpses that we get of what it looks like when people live as God's possession is just after the Spirit is sent in Acts chapter 2. You can look at it or you can look it up later. But there we see this beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus takes hold and when people live as his treasured possession. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Do you notice these big words? All, everything, everyone. Do you see what's happening? People are giving to God what is God's. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what it looks like. How do we get there? We get there the same way they did. That is, we get there through the cross. We get there by seeing Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, the one who is worthy of all glory and honour and power and praise, the one who has all authority, hanging on the cross, choosing to lay all that authority down, or at least to use all that authority, to display all that authority in service, in humble, sacrificial service of us. His enemies, his enemies who deserve to be under his feet as his footstool, Jesus takes that place when he dies on the cross because he loves us. And he uses his authority to serve us. So we go through the cross. We go through the cross to know God's love for us, to know Jesus' love for us. And then we go through the resurrection, because that's what happened next, isn't it? That's what the disciples witnessed. That's what they discovered, that Jesus, the one who loved them enough to die for them, is also the one who now sits at God's right hand, who rose from the dead and now sits at God's right hand. He is the ruler. Our loving King rules. We can trust him. He has all authority over us, whether we're acknowledging it or not. And one day he's going to return. And then everyone will acknowledge it. And that will be reality for everybody all the time. Jesus is ruling and King. And the only question is, will we rule as his faithful subjects alongside him, or will we remain his enemies, cast out forever? We go through the cross and we go through the resurrection and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has to enable this kind of life. God has to enable this kind of submission. God has to soften our hearts to the extent that we will go, I am yours. It's all yours. Whatever years you give me to the end, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to make hard decisions for you because of the cross and because of the resurrection and in the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given me to do that. That's how it happens. And it's glorious. And it's good. And it's possible because God's made it possible. Let's pray that it would be more than possible, that it would become reality for us. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus wasn't just clever, smarter, but that Jesus is who he claimed. And that even though it was his right to simply then and there demand that his enemies be made his footstool, including us, instead he went to the cross. He went to the cross so that far from being subject to him as his enemies, and being cast out of your presence forever, we could be subject to you as your children, your treasured possession, and enjoy life eternal with you. Father, thank you also that he rose from the dead and poured out his Spirit on his church to enable this life lived in your image, a life of praise to you, a life that helps the world to see how great you are, so that they too might put their trust in you. Father, we pray that we'll become that kind of people for your sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.